turn together to Psalm 46, please. Psalm 46, where I found his word. This psalm is a bit familiar to us because of a few phrases that appear here. If you take a look at verse 1, it says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. How many times have you seen those words on a church bulletin? How many times have you gone into somebody's home and see those words on a wall? Verse 10, be still and know that I am God. So this psalm is important to us. This psalm is also important to Martin Luther. In 1527, he was 44 years old, and he had spent 10 very demanding years bringing Reformation to Germany and Western Europe. And while he was preaching in that year, 1527, he was standing behind the pulpit right in the middle of a sermon, and all of a sudden he was so dizzy that he fell over. They had to carry him to his bed, and he felt that he was going to die. He recovered, but then on July 6th, that night, he was eating dinner with some friends. Again, severe buzzing came to both ears, and he again fell over. They had to take him to his bed, and he again thought he was going to die. To make matters worse, you probably know that he was a bit overweight, and he had heart trouble because of that. He had severe digestion problems, partly actually throughout his life. And when he recovered from all of that, a period of discouragement set in. Today we would say a period of depression. To make matters worse, that year, 1527, the bubonic plague broke out in Wittenberg, which is where he was living. A number of people died, other people were sick. A lot of Luther's friends came to him and said, you and your family need to get out of the city, get out into the country where the air is better, where you're less likely to get sick. They had a one-year-old son, Katerina, his wife, was pregnant, and yet they said, you know what, people need us here in the city, and we need to help them. They turned their house into a hospital. And their son did get quite sick. He recovered, but then a few years later died. The year 1527, Martin Luther later wrote in his diaries, was the worst year of his entire life. Now, we think of him as a very godly man, a man that trusted in God. But in his diary, he wrote these words, I spent more than a week in death and hell. My entire body was in pain, and I still tremble. Completely abandoned by Christ, I labored under the vacillations and storms of desperation and blasphemy against God. Now, where do you go? Where do you turn when you're in that kind of a situation? Martin Luther enjoyed the comfort of friends that helped him, but he said his greatest comfort came from the Word of God. And as he was paging through Scripture that year, one of the Psalms that he read was Psalm 46, and his version, the opening line said this, God is our fortress and our strength. And he went on and wrote the hymn, you know it well, a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper he, amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work his woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Those last lines speaking about Satan and the dilemmas that he brings into our lives. I was struck by the words of one of the hymns we sang in the Breaking of Bread meeting earlier this morning. Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine, my rock and my fortress, my surety divine. But we go to God. That's what Martin Luther did. Some of our circumstances are quite dire. Most of us in this room, maybe not as dire as Luther, some of us, yes. But we face a funeral. We've been to funerals. We face, rather, a pandemic. And we've been to funerals. We, too, can find a great deal of comfort in a psalm like this. Now, I'm going to spend quite a bit of time in introducing this psalm. First of all, I call your attention to the little phrases that appear before verse 1. If you have a more of a study Bible, more of a full Bible, you'll see it says, to the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah. We don't know the motivation behind the psalm. Why was it written? The sons of Korah wrote a number of psalms, and they wrote this one. Some people think it was because of some great military victory, perhaps a siege around Jerusalem. I'm going to come back to that thought in a little bit. But after each of the three verses of this psalm, you see the word Selah. Look at verse 3 at the end of that, Selah. At the end of verse 7, Selah. At the end of verse 11, Selah. You've heard before, that word means to pause, to think, to meditate on what you've read. Now, sometimes when we read the Bible, maybe our morning quiet time devotions, whatever you call it, we read through a passage of Scripture, but our mind then goes immediately to the things that we've got to do that day, the tasks we've got to complete, and we don't meditate on what we've read. We don't think about it. The writer of this psalm says you need to stop and think about what it is that you've just read. You'll also notice at the beginning it says a song for Alamoth. If you've got a study Bible, it may tell you the word Alamoth means girls. A song for girls. And commentators believe that that was to mean that girls were to sing this song, or high-pitched voices were to sing this song. And we don't know for sure. We may or may not get this far, but in verse 4, there's a reference to a river. There is a river whose stream shall make glad the city of God. Again, commentators suggest that there's some context behind that. They speculate, we don't know. But back in this day, the great cities of the world were built either around a river or next to a river, because you need water to cook with, to clean with, sanitary purposes and all of that. And sometimes attacking armies, the first thing they would do if they had engineers with them would be to dam up the river so that the people inside would be weak due to thirst, they'd be easy prey, or perhaps they would surrender. If you read the history books, you know that Julius Caesar did that. The armies of Assyria long before Caesar did that. And perhaps something like that happened. But whatever the setting and background, this is a psalm of trust. It declares God to be completely and utterly trustworthy, especially when our lives are completely shaken by things that have come our way. Notice the last two words of verse 1. In trouble. We find ourselves there. And trouble, the Hebrew word, it originally meant a tight place, something narrow. You're walking through a building and the hallway is so narrow that only one person can pass at a time. There are places in the mountains where you can walk through and it is so narrow, again, only one person can go through at a time. Eventually, it became used to be used metaphorically to describe circumstances and troubles that hem you in, that confine you, that bring anguish. David used this word when he talked about the death of his friend Jonathan. This isn't missing a parking spot at the mall. This is a time of serious distress. The writer is talking about those times when your circumstances are constricting, they squeeze you. You wonder how you can survive. You wonder how you can get through this. Life is pressing in on every side and you don't feel like you can even breathe. This is a picture of the challenges that are facing the people of God in this fallen world. You take a look at verses 2 and 3 and there are cataclysmic earthquakes. The whole world is unmade. It's turned upside down. Everything that you trusted in and rely on is gone. It's been washed into the oceans of the world. That's the idea. And the writer here is saying that even in those times, God can be trusted. Think where you are as an assembly. Think about the way these announcements have been made. Think about people that are hurting. And I suspect that whatever church or assembly you walk into, people have that same testimony. They're in trouble. They're hurting. There are some people that think, and talking with somebody earlier this morning, some people think that they're only going to be secure when they have enough money, when they have real estate or stocks or art, and they can eat, drink, and be merry if they've got enough of that. And when you go through trouble, you realize that ain't the case. Now, as we come to verse 1, you can write over verse 1, I think, two words about God. Number one, he is omnipotent. And number two, he is omnipresent. Notice what it says again. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Now the first phrase again reminds us that God is omnipotent, and that the word starts out God. And the word here is not Jehovah, it's El Elohim, God Almighty. You know that whenever the letters E-L appear, it refers to God, right? Daniel, E-L at the end, Ezekiel, Daniel. It has the idea that he is the judge of God. Ezekiel, God is our refuge. That's what the word means. But here, Elohim, Almighty, the same word is used in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God, Almighty God, created the heavens and the earth. And what an expression of his omnipotence. How did he create? We like to think that, well, maybe there was space there. Maybe there was time there. Before God did his creative work, there was no space. There was no time. We can't imagine that. We can't comprehend it. But it expresses the power of God. Think about the mass that is in this universe. I may have mentioned this before, but when I was in college, we had to do some calculations. The atomic bomb that exploded over Hiroshima and killed 100,000 people. No bodies left in most cases. They were just vaporized. The amount of material that actually exploded would not quite fill a thimble. That tells you what kind of power is in this universe. And what kind of power God has to create this universe with this mass. And yet, God. And then the second word, God is. It's present tense. It doesn't say God has been a help or that God will be a help. But right now, every moment of every day, God is my refuge. He's never increasing in power. How could he be? He's almighty. He's omnipotent. He's never decreasing in power. How could he? He's immutable, unchanging. He is all-powerful. I told you before that in Martin Luther's Bible, the word refuge is rendered fortress. God is our place of safety. The word refers to that. A walled city, even a simple lean-to. There's a verse in Isaiah that uses that phrase. I have grandkids. The oldest is 12. The youngest is now 5. And they're of an age where they can come to our place. And they can go out into the barn and they can build forts out of hay bales, and they do that. They build tunnels and caves, and if we play hide-and-seek or tag or kidnapping or snowball fights or whatever it may be, when the kids run to that fort, we're not allowed to get them. We're not allowed to grab them, hit them with a snowball or anything. It's their place of safety. That's what the author here is claiming. God is that place. And it's quite striking to me that it is God who is our refuge. He himself. It doesn't say God will provide a refuge, but he is our refuge. He's not merely the provider of our salvation. Just before I came up here, I was looking at partly because of the song that was sung, Proverbs 18 in verse 10, and you probably know it. The name of the Lord is a mighty tower. The righteous flee to it and are safe. How great thou art. That kind of power. And hopefully that speaks to us. A place of refuge. And it's in, you know the word unassailable? It means you can't overcome it. We read about some of the great cities of this world. I'm going to refer to Nineveh in a few minutes. People thought that was impregnable. It wasn't. Some people thought the city of Jerusalem was impregnable. It wasn't. But God is an unassailable fortress. Look at verse 7. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, our fortress. It's repeated again in verse 11. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Nothing can touch us except that which God allows. Mm-hmm. God is our protection, a hedge of protection. Now that doesn't mean that trials and tribulations and sadness doesn't come our way. It does. But we have the confidence of knowing that it's only that which God has designed and God has allowed. He's our refuge. He's also our strength. The strength that upholds us even the most difficult times of our life. All around you can hear bad news. We hear about an upsurge in COVID. We hear about inflation increasing. We hear about other catastrophes and strength. Where we go for that. Now, this is conjecture. But why was this psalm written? People do believe, as I implied earlier, that it was after a military victory on behalf of Israel. And the most common belief is that this psalm was written after the army of Sennacherib was destroyed by the angel. You know, in 2 Kings, chapters 18 and 19 is where it's described. And in 19, I think it's verse 35, somewhere around there, it talks about the angel of the Lord coming and killing 185,000 soldiers, rescuing the city of Jerusalem. Now, from the secular history books, we know quite a bit about that. When archaeologists dug up Nineveh, they uncovered a huge library. Now, the books were not like our books. They used clay that was soft, and then they would press the letters into it, and then they would harden the clay, and that clay is preserved over the ages. And the history that comes from that is quite amazing. Sennacherib had a father who was a military general and a conqueror, had a grandfather that was a great conqueror and general. And that great-grandfather, or grandfather, rather, was a brilliant general. He was quite a harsh man. And when he conquered a city or a city-state or a small nation, he forced the people there to pay tribute into Nineveh. And as a result of that, they became very wealthy. His son did the same thing. And when Sennacherib came, people said, you know what? Sennacherib doesn't seem as harsh as his father and grandfather. Maybe we can get away without paying tribute, without paying taxes. So what's Sennacherib going to do? Because they did do that. All of this is recorded in those books. Sennacherib got together a very large army, and he went north and a little bit west through Mesopotamia. In any city that wasn't paying taxes, he flattened and made many of those people slaves and killed a lot of them. And then after going through Mesopotamia, he turned west to go to the Mediterranean Sea, and then he turned south, and he came into Judah. And the one battle that you can read about before the Battle of Judah is a city called Lachish. And Lachish held out. You can read about this in this clay tablet. You also read about it in 2 Kings. And what you don't read about in 2 Kings is the fact that when he finally conquered the city, and they put up fierce resistance, it took him several weeks to get the city. Just to set an example, he took every man, woman, and child and either killed them or chopped off an arm or chopped off a leg. Every single person in that city. And then I think it's 24 cities that he took in Judah, and then he came to Jerusalem, surrounded the city. And you can read about that in 2 Kings. There was starvation. Hezekiah despaired. Hezekiah was mentioned in the earlier meeting. And he prayed to God. And what happened? Right in the nick of time, 185,000 soldiers killed. Now, it's interesting, those clay tablets, according to the history books, talk about Sennacherib getting to Jerusalem. You don't read anything more about Sennacherib until he gets back to Nineveh, and then shortly after that you can read in the Bible. He died, he was killed. And but, you know, you don't write about the defeats of your king. That just isn't politically correct. It's also interesting that not in those clay tablets, but other clay tablets, between what's today Israel and Egypt, they uncovered some. And those talked about that battle, that same battle of Jerusalem. They said that mice came in and brought a plague to the army of Assyria, and all these soldiers died. Now, I prefer to believe the Bible, not those clay tablets, but it's interesting that that defeat was known in the ancient world. And if you go down, and now I'm kind of wandering a little bit, but look at verse 8. They also said that those mice, you know, these are these clay tablets now, said the mice came in and ate up the bowstrings and chewed on the spears and all of that. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. So God is a powerful God. God is our refuge. God is our strength. Now, omnipotent, also omnipresent. A very present help in trouble. To me, this is even better. A very present help. It's one thing for God to be all-powerful, but what if he weren't there for us? He's in heaven. We're a little speck of nothing here on this earth. He's holy. We are sinful. And he can't even look, the Old Testament tells us, at sin. His eyes can't behold that. God can't come near us. We would come to that conclusion. The psalmist here says, no, God is very present with us. The word very, it means exceedingly, extremely. God is an immediate presence in our life. He couldn't be any more present in our life. I was thinking about this the other day. You know, you go over your notes the few days ahead of time just to think about things to say and how to say it. And I was standing in a lobby of a building, a public building, and you had these circles. You've seen them on the floor, right? Maintain a 6-foot distance. This is where you're supposed to stand in the next part. God isn't even 6 feet from us. He's present with us. He's there with us. The word Ezra, the Old Testament book of Ezra, means help. God is there to help us. That's the idea. And some of you have seen the definition of a friend. It says a friend is there when everyone else has gone out. Now, there are times in your life you feel like you're all alone. Mm-hmm. There's nobody with you. The psalmist here says God is very present with us. Mm-hmm. We never have had a situation where the entire world has been shut down like it was a couple of years ago, a year and a half ago. We've never been in situations that we find ourselves in now. Mm-hmm. And God is our refuge and our strength. There's no better place to go. There's, quite frankly, no other place to go except for him. One of the things that disturbs me about this is prosperity theology. Now, Charles Spurgeon did not teach prosperity theology, but it occurs to me he wrote a book on the Psalms. It's called A Treasury of David. And in that book, he said that Israel's boast was not in their armies, not in their forts, not in their walled cities. It was in Jehovah God. El Elohim, Almighty God. That's where we go. But Joel Osteen, I may have mentioned this before, one Tuesday night, not this year, but it was like 12 degrees below zero, coming home from our midweek meeting, and there was a guy walking on our, I live on a gravel road, and he was about a mile and a quarter south of where I live, and you know, this is like 10 o'clock at night, and you wonder, who do you pick up? But I said, this isn't right, so I picked him up, didn't even have a hat on, he had a coat, and he got in, he was cold, and he was drunk, as it turned out, and so he wasn't very coherent, but we got talking, and I said, yeah, I'm just coming home from a Bible study, do you enjoy the Bible at all? And his first response, without even thinking, he said, oh, I love that Joel Osteen. Oh dear, we got a problem. Well, that's, you know, he teaches prosperity theology. You know, if you're a Christian, you're going to be wealthy and healthy and wise and all of that, and so on and so forth. Well, because of his stay, he wasn't able to get very much. But the Bible doesn't teach that. God is our help in trouble. That's when we need him. You can read Hebrews 11. I won't take the time to go there now. But, you know, the Hall of Fame of Faith, those guys were in trouble at times. And you could go to, like, it's like verse 35 to 38. Maybe I'll do this 100 miles an hour here. But you can go there in Hebrews chapter 11 and see some of the things that these people went through. These are godly people that have gone through this. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength, conceived seed, and she bore a child. And verse 35, women received their dead raised to life again. Now, that is a great promise for the future. The mothers that lose their husbands and children and so forth. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonments. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. Some people think that Jeremiah was cut in half with a saw. They were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. These are homeless people. These are tortured people. These are maimed people. But these are Christians. God is our help in a time of trouble. So God is three things. Number one, our refuge. Number two, strength. Number three, a very present help. Now, what's our response to all of that? How should we react to it? Well, verses 2 and 3, if you wanted to put two words over that, you could see fearless and steadfast. Let me read those. Therefore, what's that there for? Because of who God is. We will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. You could say, even though its waters roar and be troubled, even though the mountains shake with its swelling. My wife bugged our kids a little bit more about their homework than I did. And she had a rule. They had to get their homework done before supper. And I can remember one daughter who's still to this day a little bit argumentative. She would say, well, I can't find my textbook. Even though you can't find your textbook, you do your homework. Well, I can't find a pencil. Even though you can't find a pencil, you do it. Well, I can't, you know, that's what the writer is doing here. Even though the earth be removed. Think about what that means. It's a metaphor. Even though the mountains be carried away, even though the waters were, the mountains fall into the water foams up in waves and so forth, even though the mountains shake. Even though your world is turned upside down, God is our refuge and our strength. Now the word our in we, our in verse 1, we in verse 2, it implies that this is a national psalm. I've been talking so far as though it's a personal psalm, but we as a nation can look at this. We can say that God is our refuge. In our strength. You know, we've been very blessed in this country. At least since World War I, we've been the most powerful nation on the face of the earth. I think for the most part, historically, we've been a relatively moral nation. And perhaps because of that, we've been a very blessed nation. Economically, very prosperous. We've had the opportunity to send missionaries to all over the world. How long is that going to continue? Well, all of that could change in a heartbeat. But God is still our refuge and our strength. And again, two things as I said. Number one, fearless. The psalmist is unafraid. We will not fear. Somebody said that is the most powerful, most positive negative you will ever see. We can stay calm. We can be in peace. We can have an inner stillness. David said the same thing way back in Psalm 3. If you're quick, go back there with me. I'm going to read verses 1, 2, and 3 and then skip down in another verse. But Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there's no help for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. And then go down to verse 6. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Psalm 23, verse 4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. We can be fearless. That's the idea. Psalm 27 and verse 1. Whom shall I fear? The idea, it's a rhetorical question. Nobody. Not only can we be fearless, but we can also be steadfast. We can stand. The earth might move. The mountains might be carried away. The oceans might be turbulent. But I can stand. I have that foundation, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. I have that gospel. You read Colossians chapter 2. Once I'm anchored in the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't have to move. I can stay. I can be confident. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. That's the idea of these verses right here. Though the earth be changed, whether it's a tornado, a hurricane, COVID, all of these things. You know, you go back a year and a half ago, and the stock market had crashed, the economy was in trouble. You could go to the Kroger store, and there were half the things you normally would buy, they're out of stock on. Well, I don't have to fear. I can be steadfast. I'm moving. Let me quickly go to verse 4 here. You could write over this verse. Again, our response, what is our response to who God is? The fact that he's omnipotent, omnipresent, he's a help. I can be glad and I can be connected. Verse 4, there is a river whose stream shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. Again, I talked about the significance of that river. And notice it streams. I think it was here. I'm not trying to put you on the spot. I am never surprised when people don't remember what I say or what I speak about or what passage I use and all that. But it seems to me the last time I was here, I spoke from the book of Lamentations. Thy compassions, plural, they fail not. And it seems to me that word streams is saying the same thing. It's plural. It's not just a little creek that comes flowing down. This is a lot of streams that flow into this river. There's an abundance here. It is blessing after blessing after blessing. It's like a waterfall that keeps coming. It never ends. That's the significance of river. You can have a pond. You can even have a lake that maybe would dry up. But a river, that's flowing. There's always a source. And in this case, the source is God himself. And grace for grace. There's examples of this. David, I've already quoted Psalm 23, verse 4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. What about Paul, who's in prison? He's writing the book of Philippians. He says, rejoice. And again, I say rejoice. How can Paul write that? He's confined. He's expecting to die. In the upper room, John 15, 11, the Lord himself said to the disciples, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. You're not going to find that kind of joy in the world. I was thinking about this several weeks ago now. You know the name John Biorley. I think he was mentioned earlier. He was in the hospital over in Grand Rapids, and I went to visit him. I was walking down the hallway of the hospital, and I heard screaming and yelling and cursing. And as I'm walking down, I looked into the room, and here's family members screaming and yelling at a doctor and what I could see, two nurses. And they were threatening to sue the hospital and the doctors and nurses. They were calling them all kinds of filthy names and all that sort of thing. Probably in despair because of their relative that was there in the hospital, and apparently the prognosis was not good. And then I walked to John Biorley's room, and John and Ann are in there, and what a complete difference. And later I was talking to Ann, and she said, yeah, what they did to John, it's probably lawsuit material. There were mistakes made, but our trust is in God. Our hope is in God. And John told me when I mentioned the screaming and yelling, he said, yeah, it's interesting. On the other side of my wall, there's a family in there that's a Christian family. And they spend time in prayer. They spend time singing praises to God, even though their loved one is struggling. And that's where we can be. And we can be connected. Verse 4, not only glad, but connected. The tabernacle. Where's the tabernacle of God today? You know, I have more time to go back to John chapter 1. But the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth. And it says he dwelt with us. And you've heard a lot of preachers say that word dwelt is tabernacled. Where did God dwell symbolically in the Old Testament? In the tabernacle, in the temple. Where does he dwell now? Our bodies, Paul says in Corinthians, the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are connected with God. Takes full circle back to a very present help. He's there not 6 feet away. He's there with us. Now, can we quench all of this? Can we dam up that river? Yeah. You stop praying. You stop thinking about what you've read in the scriptures. You'll dry up. You'll be thirsty. You'll be fearful. You'll feel unconnected. You'll wonder, is there any help anywhere? But this psalmist isn't in that position. He knows that God is with him. Now, Father, we thank you for this psalm. And we thank you for the blessings that come from reading it, from thinking about it, from thinking about who it is that we worship, and about the first reading, how that we began, praise him, Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. And we thank you that we have a number of reasons for praise. We would also pray that if there's anybody here that maybe has heard the gospel over and over and over again, and never personally responded, that they would do that even today. Those of us that are believers, we pray that you would increase our faith and trust in you, who you are, our blessed Redeemer, and that you would give us the courage to get through difficulties that we have. We ask all of this in the name of this loving, ever-present Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.